Let's go now to chapter 19 of John's Gospel. We're nearly done with this chapter that deals with the crucifixion of Jesus. I'm going to begin reading at verse 28 here, and we'll go to the end of the chapter to get a little bit of context about it. Let's hear God's word now. After this, that is, after John had been told, here is your mother, and Mary had been told, woman, here is your son, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who is seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones should be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And now may God add his blessing to his word this evening. Well, we come to Jesus' crucifixion being finished, or at least his work being done. He has taken on all the wrath and curse of God that you have deserved, believer, and that has been deserved by every believer who has existed on this earth, and for every believer who shall yet be until Jesus returns again. There was one final penalty, though, that must be borne in his body. He bore in his spirit, divine and human, that wrath and curse. But you will remember, back in Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve were both told, in the day that you eat of it, that is, of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And now Jesus, the second Adam, as Paul calls him in Romans chapter 5, must come to that point. And so his body dies. He comes to full death as the God-man. Now then, the first thing I want us to see here is the witness here that Jesus Christ is truly man. Truly man. Now, this isn't really a big question among people these days. The only people who question it are the nutcases who say he never existed, even though there is more evidence for his existence than almost, I should not say almost, than there is for any other person in ancient history. No one doubts, for example, the existence of Julius Caesar. No one doubts the existence of Alexander of Macedonia, Alexander the Great. No one doubts these people. No one doubts the existence of Plato. No one doubts the existence of Pericles. All kinds of people that lived in ancient history, most of whom you've never heard of. But they were famous people in their day. We have all kinds of testimony about them, but there is no one who has more testimony about their existence than Jesus the Christ. So, dismissing these nutcases, there aren't too many people who will deny Christ's manhood. In fact, there are many people who will want to say that's all he is in our day. They don't have a problem with him being a man. What they have a problem with is him being fully God. Now, you children will have no idea what I'm talking about when I speak of the hypostatic union. Probably most of you adults won't either. But if you studied any theology, if you've studied any Christology, the hypostatic union really isn't altogether defined. We don't know how it is, but we know what it is. We can describe the effects of the hypostatic union, and that is that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He is fully God, he is fully man, yet he is not two Christs. He is fully God, he is fully man, and that doesn't mean just that he is God as a spirit in a man's body. That's an old heresy. No, he is fully God, but he is fully man. He has a full and entire human soul that the Son of God took to himself. He took to himself a complete human nature, not merely a body. So we know the effects of the hypostatic union, but we don't know how it works. It is a mystery as deep as the Trinity, but it is fully attested to as the Trinity in Scripture as well. Now, it's true. We don't have the word Trinity in Scripture. We don't have the phrase hypostatic union. But the Scriptures fully teach that Jesus Christ is God. He is God with us, as we saw back in Isaiah. But he is God with us. He is a man, fully and entirely. And by the way, in the time in which John wrote this gospel, that was the point that was under dispute. There were people who had no compunction in thinking that Jesus was more than a man. Now, they might not consider him to be the fullness of the Godhead, let alone bodily dwelling. They might think him a spirit of some other sort, but they had no problem thinking of him as being more than a mere man. Where their problem lay, now I've got myself grammatically mixed up, where their problem was in thinking of him as a man at all. Greek philosophy and a lot of philosophy that was kind of the undercurrent and the foundation of common thought was that the spirit world and the physical world were two different things. They didn't really intermix. Except somehow in people. We had this spirit in our bodies. And this was a tragedy. Because the spirit world and the spirit existence was thought to be far better, far more pure, far more exalted. Our spirits, as it were thought to be imprisoned, jailed in these prisons of clay, as people said. To think that somehow a spirit person would come and become defiled by taking on a physical nature. Why? They couldn't handle this. And so people tried to explain how Jesus couldn't have been a man. Just couldn't have been. He was too pure. He was too good. And I'll give you a little history lesson here. This idea that somehow this material world is bad is what led to, when it got sucked up into the church in later centuries, what led up to all kinds of bad things. It led to people withdrawing from the world instead of seeking to be building Christ's kingdom. They ran off to the desert so they could be themselves personally pure, not seeing that they were to be working in the world. And then some of them got together to form monasteries and convents. And they began thinking that good foods that God had given were somehow evil. And that other things that God had given to us were evil. And that being married because it brought about more flesh children, that it was somehow evil. And you had in the Eastern Empire, what later became the Byzantine Empire, huge manpower problems. Not enough labor, because people wouldn't do ordinary God-given callings. People wouldn't be artisans. People wouldn't be managers. People wouldn't be manufacturers. People wouldn't be in the military. People wouldn't go and start farms. No, they thought, we've got to make our souls pure. We've got to work our way into heaven. We've got to be quiet before God as time went on. We've got to get into these things. We can't do these icky things that have to do with the world. This was the mindset of much of the East, in fact, most of the ancient culture. They could not imagine that God would be taking on flesh. Or if somehow it happened, that he'd want to come back to it. This is why in Acts chapter 17, when Paul preaches there in the Areopagus in Athens, everybody's listening to him, somewhat interested perhaps, until he came to the resurrection. And they said, what? What? You've got to be nuts. Oh, this guy's crazy. Forget it. He was kind of interesting up to this point, but the guy's nuts. That God would take on human flesh, then finally get clear of it to come back again. No, that's pushing it way too far. We cannot handle this. In the time in which John wrote this, there were a bunch of people that they were not formed up into a cult yet. They were not formed up into an organized heresy yet, but they were beginning to teach things that brought in some of these elements. Later on, well, a good bit later on, they would be called Gnostics, people who thought you could be saved not by the blood of Jesus Christ, but by special knowledge. Special knowledge. It was only given to the insiders. And there were others who were called Docetists or Docetists. These were people who believed that Jesus was only a spirit person. He only appeared to have a body. And this is where they got their name, because the Greek word to appear is dokeo. So a Docetist or a Docetist is someone who says he wasn't really human. He just fooled us. He just looked that way. It was kind of like putting on a costume, pretending to be physical. Well, we've talked before about why it was necessary that Jesus Christ be God. It's equally necessary for Jesus Christ to be man if we are going to be saved. Now, some of you have memorized your shorter catechism. You've at least read through it. But not as many people have read through or studied, and not many people at all have memorized the larger catechism. I have not memorized the larger catechism. But our larger catechism distills the teaching of Scripture on this teaching, why Christ must be man, in question 39. Why was it requisite? Oh, there's a good question or a good word for you children. Requisite. It means it has to be or it needs. It's something that needs to be. Let's pretend, children. Let's pretend that you're really hungry. You could amaze your parents by saying, "Mother, it is requisite that I eat." Or you're really thirsty. "Mother, it is requisite that I have a glass of water." Won't you sound impressive? All right. Why was it requisite that the mediator, that means Jesus, be man? The answer is, it was requisite that the mediator should be man, and here are several reasons. Number one, that he might advance our nature. That is, might save mankind. Perform obedience to the law. Jesus had to obey as the head of the covenant of grace, as a man, in order to save man. Number three, to suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. As a man, he had to suffer in our place. And he prays for us as the great high priest, as one of us. Have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. Isn't it a comfort that you know that Jesus knows your troubles? Isn't it a comfort to, well, like the old spiritual says, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows the sorrows. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. And have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoptions of sons, have the comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. There are a whole bunch of scripture references. Here, I'll give you something to do tonight. Write these down. Write these down. Hebrews 2, verse 16. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Hebrews 2, 14. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And look those over. Just as, and Paul teaches this again in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, just as Adam died and plunged all of us into sin, all who were connected to him by covenant as the federal head, he plunged into sin with him. You remember I said this? Eve sinned all for herself. It wasn't till Adam ate that everyone else was infected with sin. He did that as the head of the covenant of works. Another, a second Adam must come, and that is Jesus Christ. Another man, a perfect man, the God-man, must come, and as man, stand instead of falling like Adam. He must stand and obey all his Father's holy will. It is only as a man that Jesus can truly be the high priest and the perfect victim for our sin. It is only as a man that he can be the head of the covenant of grace then. Only as a man that he can be the king promised to David, who would come from his own loins, as we read in 2 Samuel 7. Only as a man that he can be the prophet promised to the people through Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. You see, there in all three of his mediatorial offices, he has to be man. So this is perhaps why John, here at the back end of Jesus' crucifixion, after he's died, why John includes some particular details here, so as to make sure as best he can to show that Jesus is indeed Emmanuel, God with us, the mediator, here's a great one. This is in Greek. Here's a little Greek phrase for you. Theanthropos, That is the God-man. He is a true man. Now the next thing we need to see is that he is truly dead. For he must die for our sin. Otherwise our sin is not covered. And first of all, in verses 31 through 33, and yes, we're finally getting to the text now, instead of a theology lecture, right? We see some expert witnesses to his death. The first proof of Christ's humanity here is the breaking of the legs of the two men crucified with him. Now we read here that the Jewish leaders were eager to get all three of these men off the crosses. Normally this did not take place in Roman executions. You would be left up on the cross slowly, slowly, slowly over days to die. It was horrible. It was one of the most torturous deaths that could be thought of. But now the Jewish leaders have got to get them down. Why? Because it's Sabbath coming up, Old Testament Sabbath, Saturday. And it is a special Sabbath. It's not just any Sabbath. It's a special Sabbath, which they had, of course, in Old Covenant times. We have none now. One Sabbath is the same as another. All are high days. All speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this, in Old Covenant times, was a special one because it was during the week of Passover. The Passover had, of course, been on Thursday that year. Here it is Friday, and now the next day, Saturday, is the Old Testament Sabbath. They don't want to desecrate the Sabbath. It's funny. For all their not obeying the law of God and the law of the elders on some things, they took extra special pains on others. Jesus had already spoken about this in Matthew chapter 23 when he condemns the scribes and Pharisees. In verses 23 and 24, he talks about the fact that they are diligent to tithe on their little garden herbs, on their mint, and on their cumin. While at the same time, they let go weightier matters of the law, such as kindness and mercy. Now, says Jesus, it's fine that you tithed on the herbs. No problem with that. That you should have done, sure, you were right in doing that, without ignoring the other. But you see, they let the big things go, but made a big deal about the little ones. Oh, how often, friends, we do the same, of course, as a little aside. Well, in any case, this is why Jesus also said that they would strain at a gnat. A little gnat. Do you know what gnats are, children? They're these little teeny bugs that fly around and they, well, bug you. In the summertime, they buzz around you, little tiny things. So they'd get all upset about a gnat, but they'd swallow a camel. You know, they'd get the picture here is somebody that accidentally sucks up a little gnat down their mouth. Did you ever have a fly go down your mouth or anything like that? Blah. Or a ladybug? Blah. I know some of you have put cicadas in your mouths. Well, in any case, you know, they go with a little tiny gnat, but they swallow a camel. I wonder if some of you children know about the song of I Know an Old Lady Who Swallowed a Fly. Okay? She swallowed a horse. She died, of course. How much worse with a camel? Well, Jesus is trying to make a picture about the fact he isn't meaning that they really swallowed camels. But the problem is that he's talking about was that they got all hot and bothered about little tiny things and let big sins go right on by. That's what's going on here. They were all concerned about what they knew was in God's law in Deuteronomy 21 verses 22 through 23 about not leaving someone who's been executed for a crime hanging on a tree, and that's what this cross was. Overnight. Well, that's fine. We should be obeying God's law, even the little details. We should be doing that. They didn't want to defile the Sabbath during Passover week, which would be extra bad. Okay, all to the good. Problem is, and what they're doing here, there's not a problem with that. The problem is, they didn't seem to have any problem with rejecting and murdering the Messiah of God. I guess that didn't really count. Now, I don't want to go into cruel details. Won't serve us anything by talking about things that'll make you wince to hear and wince to think about. But the breaking of these legs was done to make the crucified one die quicker. When you're hanging there, you slowly suffocate. But what you can do to hold yourself up a little bit is to prop yourself up against the cross and against this little foot pedestal was there and try to let yourself get a little more air in. But if your legs have been smashed, then you can't do that. And instead of taking days and days to die, you may suffocate in only a few hours. Or it might even go quicker if they smack you in the thighs and your femoral artery gets nicked. So that's what was done. So they first went to one guy, smashed him. And then if I understand right, they went to Jesus and said, no, don't need to do it with him. Went on to the third guy and did it. Why didn't they do it to Jesus? Because he was dead already. We have that testimony here from John that he gave up his spirit. But here are Roman soldiers. And they said, oh, no, he's dead already. I want you to notice something or to think of something. It's not that Jesus had just gone into a coma. These guys in the Roman army knew what death looked like. These were regular line troops. They weren't back support troops. They weren't cohort clerks. They weren't the cooks, for example. These were combat line troops on a detail, and they were experts at what death looked like. The Lord of life was dead. He was a real man. He was true man, and he was truly dead. Now, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be confirmed. And Paul there is hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Here's our first witness then. The Roman soldiers who knew exactly what death looked like, they'd seen it plenty of times, with their enemies and with their friends. They're the first witnesses. He's truly dead. And it's Jesus, the same guy they had there. It didn't merely appear to be him, as Mohammedans try to tell us. It was really he, and he was really dead. But there is a second and third line of witness here that we see in verses 34 through 37, as the soldiers want to make sure. So just to be sure, one of the quaternion, and you remember this is the detail, it's four soldiers plus a sergeant, a centurion. This quaternion here, one of the guys takes his spear and jabs Jesus. Probably right like about this. Now, the people listening in over the internet can't tell what I'm doing. I'm thrusting my hand like up under my left side ribs. And out flows the blood and the water. Now, in looking at commentators, especially older commentators, I was astonished how fanciful interpretations we get with this. There are some who said, oh, this is a picture of communion and baptism. There are others who say, oh, the blood is for our sanctification. The blood is the blood of our justification, and the water is our cleansing and sanctification. Now, these are all very clever, and there are other little theories as well. The trouble is, this is what these people would like to see there. I don't believe the Scripture is teaching anything of the sort. What it is teaching is that he is really and truly dead. In fact, has been for a little bit. And probably the effect is that he gave up his life in a very unusual way. You will remember, I believe it's in, I can't remember which gospel it is now, because the thought has just come to me. It's either in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, that at the time Jesus dies, the curtain in front of the most holy place in the temple suddenly tears from the top to the bottom. It would seem that Jesus' physical heart ruptured. The muscle tore open. At the same time, the curtain tore. And everything just sort of settled there in the surrounding and protecting sac that God has put around our hearts called the pericardium. Some of us have had pericardia that are sick, and we've had pericarditis. All right, in any case, as it sat there, the red blood cells kind of came to the bottom, just like mud does in muddy water if you leave it to stand for a little bit. And the serum, can't think of the term of it. Anyway, that kind of came to the top. And so when the soldier jabbed him, the pericardium was cut apart and out came this big clot. And then the rest of the blood serum. That is probably what happened. Now, here is further witness that Jesus is really and truly a man. And he is really and truly dead. There's no fainting away. And if he hadn't been already dead, this would do it. No one could survive this, and it's got to be not just a little poke. It is a slash. It is wide enough that Thomas is instructed to put in his hand. The whole hand would fit between the little finger and the pointing finger. And it was deep enough for him to be able to put in his hand, though we see no indication that really he did so. This is then a second witness. Jesus is truly man, truly given to us to be our Savior. And he has truly paid to the uttermost that which you and I have deserved. He has gone and taken, having, if we might say so, volunteered from eternity to do so, to do all that was necessary to save us from our sin. As the spotless priest, his offering is acceptable. As the perfect victim, his atonement works. And because he has paid the penalty to the ultimate point, death, though he has entered into it, cannot hold him. Because he has died with his work complete, so his resurrection is absolutely necessary. And what is the third witness? By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be confirmed. We have one eyewitness there who is writing this to us. We see here in verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Here's our third witness. It is John himself who is writing this down from his own memory, guided, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Now, another interesting thing is this. John says this stuff had to happen, of course. And the other two witnesses, that is, the Roman soldiers with their not breaking his legs, and the piercing of his side are according to Scripture. They were prophesied already. John writes in verse 36, "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones should be broken." Verse 37, and again another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." He, the Lamb of God, that's what John the Baptist called him in chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. He who is our Passover, as Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 5:7, fulfills the type of the Passover lamb whose bones were not to be broken in Exodus 12:46. He is the one whose bones are not broken, as the psalmist writes of in Psalm 34, verse 20, which is the exact quote here. We could also look to Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17 that we sang this evening. He can count all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And then verse 37 is looking to Zechariah 12, verse 10. He who is the one rejected should be actually received later on by the true Israel of God. They see him whom they have pierced, and they grieve over him. A promise that shall be fulfilled when all of what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 11, about Israel being regrafted into the olive tree, when that comes to pass, all this shall be fulfilled entirely. It is important for us then to have a Savior. It is absolutely necessary, really, for us to have a Savior who is in all points one of us, yet without sin. And such we have in Jesus Christ. He was a true man as well as true God. And he has truly died that you might not die. And now he lives. He lives forever as the God-man. And forever he has you safe. This one who died, this one who apparently, or at least it seemed to those who were right here witnessing, who had everything over and done with, is now victorious and is bringing all things under his own feet for the glory of his Father. If you know him, if by God's grace you know him, he is an altogether sufficient Savior for you. And his work is complete. As I've said in other connections and in other sermons, you need not worry that somehow you will surprise him. That somehow he has only died for sins that he knew about at the time, but you pull a real stunt and he has to rethink things. No. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are covered entirely. He went to a complete and real death because he completely and really dealt with your sin. You really and truly are safe in Jesus Christ. If you do not know him, he calls to sinners to come to him. He is an altogether sufficient Savior for any sinner. Any sinner who comes to him. Any sinner who cries out for mercy to him. Every sinner who turns away from sin, cries out to Jesus for mercy, has a full, free, and entire salvation. So if you have not known Jesus, come to him who is truly God. Come to him who is truly man. Come to him who truly died to save sinners, but who lives now and will give you life. Amen.